Lord, that's our prayer as we enter into this time of hearing a sermon. We just ask that you would teach us. Teach us to live in obedience to you. Teach us to be reverently, humbly before your presence. Test our thoughts. Crush our attitudes because of your purity and your radiance, Lord. Have us undone in your presence so that we might rise as those who have been filled by your Spirit and sent to do your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as many of you know, I have a few letters that got added to my name recently. That wasn't a shameless plug. That was just a reality. And as I went to my defense and had the opportunity to share what I've learned in this process, I pulled off a cufflink and I passed it around to my readers. And I said, in the 1994, I went to a parishioner's home, and he invited me to his office, and his job was coins and antiquities. And he took me back and showed me several things that I've used as illustrations in the past, but one is he sort of littered my hand with these chips of what looked like copper or something old that was tarnished, had a great patina on them. And I looked at them, I said, are those coins? And he said, yes, do you know what they are? And I said, not a clue. He goes, those are widow's mites. Those are the absolute most worthless currency of all time. They were broken off with what you would imagine as a pair of pliers. It was a sheet of metal. And then that metal was stamped with all these stamps that had like an anchor or a ship's wheel or something on it. And you could still see the imprint in the widow's mite that was on the cufflink that I passed around. And so I want to just start the story of defending my thesis by saying this. This coin that meant so much to Jesus was worth nothing because it was everything to this woman. And I can tell you that I could sit here and explain myself and try to sound lofty and like I learned something, but really I come to receive communion with just what I have, empty hands. I got nothing. I got nothing but what God did in me. And so I'll tell you the story of how I got to where I got with my thesis and explain to you how Benedict spoke into my life through various authors, and you can ask as many questions as you want. And the story went on from there. I was whisked away about an hour and 45 minutes later, only to come down and have the committee all at once say, welcome, Dr. Morgan. So I open up by saying that because when we feel like we've got nothing, when we feel like we've got nothing to offer, when we feel like we've got nothing left because there's a drought in relationship, or there's a famine in food, or there's a loss for knowing what to do with the physicality of our broken bodies. I know you know all of these stories because I've heard your stories. I know when there's a spiritual drought in your life. I know when there's a financial drought in your life. I know when your car's broken down and when your house needs the taxes paid for. I know all of these things because they get shared and I know where to go with it. I can't handle it. I can't. I try. As your pastor, I would love to fix it all. Wouldn't it be great? Like if I had this endless bank account that I could just throw money at things and it would fix it. But you know that the more important things than money are what God's got your attention for in these circumstances of our lives. Why? Because the circumstances of our lives bring them to his feet. They bring us to a place where we have to humble ourselves and pray. This weekend, as I heard Bishop Mark telling of the great stories of the diocese, those who are being trained for ministry, the money that's come in and the blessing that's been poured out on this diocese, on the Flourish campaign that is sending new missionaries out, sending people out to plant churches and helping to support them. I'm just undone by the fact that the bishop wasn't praising himself or the diocese for these remarkable feats, but saying, we are under the mercy and grace of a loving God, and we are on our faces grateful for what he's done. Grateful. He started off this weekend by sharing something that he was doing. He didn't want to come into this synod this weekend empty. He felt like he was burning out because he had so much that was on his plate, so much going on, the imminent reality of the potential loss of both his mother and his mother-in-law, who are both in hospice in Canton right now. And his heart was grieved because he had lots of things to focus on. And then the Stuart Ruck trial in the upper Midwest was coming to an end. And then the Archbishop was indicted for things that happened in his past. And it just seemed like this tsunami of stuff going on in the church. And he went back to a discipline similar to, you know, disciplines that I've shared with you in A Rule of Life. How do we get obedient? We get quiet, we get with the Lord, we get to a place where we start off and we say, I'm thankful for Mrs. Reinberg. Mrs. Reinberg played the piano when I was 5 years old. She taught me how to sing Jesus Loves Me at the top of my lungs. I'm thankful for Mrs. Oliphant, who was my third grade teacher, who when I brought the Bible to reading time, she said, Daniel, don't let anybody tell you that you cannot read this, because this is one of the most important books you'll ever read. And I can go on and on and on. And Bishop Mark told us a little bit about the people that had an imprint in his life, just leading him to a place that prayerfully walked him to. You can go through your own list, can't you? As you think about the people who have created a legacy in you. We exist, St. Luke's, the promise that Marilyn was speaking of, what God is doing, what Diana spoke of, what God is doing, is true. It may not be true because we're going to be in the newspaper or on some bulletin in the diocesan rag. It may not even go anywhere that it's just left silent, but the prayers and impact of this congregation have continuing ripples that are going around the world. Your prayers have power. God's not done with you. One of my first utterances in this congregation when I first got here was just this overwhelming sense that I needed to tell you or else I would die, is that God is not done with you yet. God has so much for us to do, and he's making such an impact. And all I can picture is those blasted dandelions in my yard. Okay, they look fun when they're little pops of orangish yellow in the yard, but when you let them sit long enough, they turn into this big ball of planting. And they remind me always of the sower, because he's so generous. And when the wind blows, after everything's turned dead, he's bringing life because he's sending seeds everywhere. I just picture a little kid with a dandelion in his hand or her hand and going, watching the cloud of seeds go around. That's what the Lord is doing with us. He's making us plant seeds that have life everywhere. Think of the congregations that you know. There are people that came from this congregation and have now seeded and gone to so many others. God is moving. Well, the scriptures give us some understanding this morning that should be foundational. There should be an awareness of the place that we always turn, not just when the chips are down. But it reminds us when the chips are down, what happens when in our humility we turn to God. I'm reminded, as Bishop Engel was thankful this weekend, the Lord sung in me. A lot of times things come out in songs when a prophetic voice is coming forward, and it was, "It's your kindness, Lord, that leads us to repentance." I pray that in any of these times where we're feeling the pressure of the culture, pressure of the unknown, pressure of lies and things that are sent to tear us up, that God will overwhelm us with his kindness, that we would turn our hearts to him and say, "Lord, our temptation in our flesh is, fix this. Get your fist on those guys that are making it wrong. Expose the lies. Crush the idiots." It's not what the Lord wants. He wants to lead us to repentance. Lord, deliver us from the losses in our lives, the things that we're blind to, that we're bringing sin into other people's lives because we haven't been diligent about your word and about your way. Jeremiah this morning is expressing the cry of the nation as they're in a drought. And the Lord speaks forward some commands in the midst of this, commands that we need to hear. We need to hear this as it's proclaimed in Jeremiah. "We acknowledge our wickedness and the iniquities of our ancestors." Do you know that you carry around garbage? Anybody? You know, we have family stuff. All of us have family stuff. We're not even aware of it. I went on a program that I think is very akin to the Emmanuel approach for healing. It's called Restoring the Foundations, a lot like what we heard when we had Journey into Holiness with Journey into Wholeness, same thing, right? Journey into Wholeness with Carolyn Allen. It helped me see things that I couldn't see. I went on this week-long intensive prayer meeting, and I made out notes of all the things that I ever thought of being involved in, let alone being involved in my life. I thought I'd long repented of those things. And at the prophetic point in which they pulled all the threads together and asked the Lord to speak to me, there was a generational piece that I was not aware of. And they spoke over me this word: "You have an orphan spirit. You're oppressed by abandonment." And I thought to myself, I got angry. In the flesh, I was like, I've never been abandoned. I had a great family. We did great family stuff. Yes, there was brokenness, and I've shared with you some of the brokenness of my parents' relationship and some of the attitudes that went along that helped me form a better relationship with Jesus based upon the things that I had to deal with. But I was never abandoned. I was never orphaned. I was never left behind. But as they explained the pieces that I looked after in a family that was very passive on my father's side and a family that allowed sexual abuse in my mother's side, I realized that they had formed in me a personality that was pushing that stuff under the rug, keeping myself from seeing that I felt that way. Whenever I was rejected, whenever I didn't rise to the top of my class or struggled to be picked to play kickball or whatever that might have been, I chalk that up as another, just not good enough. I just need to be forgotten. That's not my identity in Christ. Yeah, I could have been picked last for the kickball team or for whatever. I needed to stand on the fact that I'm a child of the living God. And I needed to be proud of who I was and how God made me and not ashamed by the things that came along. So when we get to this place where we want a posture in the flesh and put our fists in the air and say, "This is wrong," we need to put that in check and say, "Lord, where have I been involved in this? How have I been a liar? How have I twisted the truth? How have I managed things to bring blessing to me when brothers and sisters and others go without food, go without sleep, go without work. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquities of our ancestors. Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Do you think God needed to be reminded? So why is it in Jeremiah that we get to hear this morning, do not forget your command, your covenant with us? We hear it because we need to remind ourselves. God is a covenant with us. And when he cut that covenant, especially with the picture of his covenant with Abraham, it was God who walked between those animals and back. He alone was the one to be able to keep that covenant, not us. It was a visual of what used to be, hey, if we either one of these of us break this treaty that we're making, let us be cut in half like animals and lose our lives. And the visual was this theophany, a burning pot, a cauterizing heat that went between these animals to say, this deal is sealed by God alone. The reality is that God promises to keep his covenant. God's covenantal mercy endures forever, even when his people are faithless. Can I say that again? Can I get an amen? God's covenantal mercy endures forever, even when his people are faithless. He is the only source of hope in a time of famine or drought or political upheaval or desolation. The principle here is when we face droughts in our lives, spiritual, emotional, or communal, it's not our great eloquence or our gifted abilities. It's our honesty with the Lord and our humility before him that brings the mercy of heaven. Jeremiah doesn't defend his beautiful country of Israel. He confesses. Is he to blame? Is he the one that did all of these things? Is he even one who has the level of iniquity in his life that worships other gods? No. But on behalf of the people that he serves, he prays and models what it means to have corporate humility. When we pray on Sundays and we're desperate about a change, desperate about a change that we see. And I have lots of friends that are working in D.C. right now, or actually not working in D.C. right now. And they're afraid. They're afraid not because the government is shut down, but they're afraid that this might be a signal that they won't have a job at all. I have friends that have come to work for this government from other governments, and they have working visas to be able to be here. They might not only lose their jobs, but lose their homes and lose their ability to stay in the States. I can hear their cry. I can hear the ache of their heart. But what I have to say is not, oh, don't worry about it, it'll all be fine. But what I do have to say is, God is your rock, your clear defense, your crag, your fortress. He will never fail you. Trust him. So when we face those droughts, we need to be brought to a humble place where we recognize the fact that we have been blessed and encouraged and strengthened, and God has always been with us. If God is for us, who could be against us? We need to stop the blame game, right? Right from the beginning, our human nature was exposed in Adam's words, right? She did it. And what did Eve say? She did the same thing. The snake did it. And what did the snake say? Oh, surely you won't die. I don't know theologically what the intent of God's heart was before the fall. Were we supposed to live eternally? Were our bodies supposed to continue to exist in a state of perfection and functionality? I'm not really sure, but I know that entropy began then. Our bodies were in a constant state of breakdown until we will be restored to a heavenly body. And that's his promise. Like a farmer standing under a cloudless sky, Jeremiah knows that no human effort can summon the rain. No other god, no other idol could bring or restore life for a parched soul. And so he trusted God to move on the parched souls of Israel. Psalm 84. Oh, what a beautiful song, right? When we hear the scripture, it always makes me think of that song, you know, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord, our God. My soul longs and thirsts for you. Man, doesn't Jeremiah, that scripture, bring that psalm alive? Imagine being in a time where there was no water, and because there was no water, there was no food. Because there was no food, people were dying. How desperate would we all be? We are so used to turning on the tap and going to the grocery store and actually, you know, having the abundance of stuff that we throw stuff out because we think it doesn't taste great because it's not, you know, it's just a little past ripe. In Psalm 84, the psalmist reminds us that we are blessed when we are those whose strength is in the Lord, that we go from strength to strength each time God appears in Zion, that we trust him to be our presence, our guide. The promises here is that no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly, verse 11. Our job is not to be crying and begging to the Lord, but trusting in him that he will provide if we walk uprightly. So where's our focus? Our focus has to be on a life that's doing his will. He goes on to say in this psalm, blessed are those who trust in you. You see, the principle the psalmist moves from is from longing to dwelling. From longing for the Lord to move to dwelling in his presence. From a pilgrimage walking up to Jerusalem to praise, to being in his sanctuary right where you are. You don't need to be here on Sunday morning, though I'd like you to be here on Sunday morning, because I'd be defeating what I just said earlier about the body coming together. But the reality is there are two different things that I want to express. One is we grow because we see the Lord corporately in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. But the Lord doesn't leave you behind or stay here while you go out into the world. He's there for you to be a part of the world that you're in. Invite him in. Recognize where he is. Listen to what he's saying. I wanted to preach a whole nother sermon this morning on hearing the voice of God, but coming to a pulpit near you, because I think we need to sharpen that tool of being able to hear the voice of God and operate in his will for us because we hear him clearly. This is a place where the house of God isn't just simply a building, but a dwelling of our hearts, where the sparrow finds home, where the believers find rest, because they're abiding. Get that word abiding. That word is so beautiful because it's to take rest in, but it's really a word that was used in the vineyard. To abide, it was to be connected. Connected not just to the soil and the nutrients, but connected to the vine where life is flowing through. God wants us to abide with him and to grow in him. We need to stop treating worship as a duty. Can I say that again? We need to stop treating worship as a duty. You get to be here. One of the things the bishop said to us this weekend, and it was just one of his passing thoughts, you know. He goes, I don't go to church, and I never think, and if it ever passes my mind, I repent of it quickly, but I don't go to church sitting there thinking, why is this song not a song that I like? Why are those prayers different from the ones that I was expecting? He said that to remind us that he's there to worship. With whatever he's being led by, he's there to worship. Like it or not, high church, low church, anything in between, everything goes. In the kingdom of God, we're here to get our focus and our drive. Let everything that is planned liturgically, it's a framework, it's a skeleton. We need to put flesh on it when we come to worship so that we enter in fully and say, Lord, I'm here to meet with you today. Wow, I've never heard that word before in the liturgy. Why is that standing out to me today? Why was that one word in that preacher's sermon just sitting on my head all day? Because God wants to say something, not my intent. When I look at you, I have people will come up after a sermon that'll say, you were preaching right at me today, brother. I was like, well, it wasn't planned because it's the Lord. I forget so often. And I hope this is a blessing to you. I don't mean it to be like I don't care. But when I hear something pastorally and somebody has shared their heart with me or their brokenness or their struggle or their sin that they're confessing, I pray for it then. I trust it into the hands of the Lord. But I really don't hang on to those things. So when people go, well, you know about my brother-in-law or you know about this, that, and the other thing, and I'll say, remind me again. And that's my mind, unfortunately, but it's not because I don't care. It's because when I pray, I lay it before the God, the Lord, for as long as he has me to lay it before the Lord, and then I ask him to erase it from my mind so that it's not the thing that I focus on when I am connected with you. Today, in Timothy's word, Paul is in jail. He's about to die. He's giving instructions to, you heard the list. Nice job, Michael, on all those names. Those are not easy names to say. But there's some commands in here about perseverance through trials, faithfulness to God. And he says, be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Let me just make it easy for you. Okay, you all have a picture of an evangelist who went off to school and is so diligent that they only eat cornflakes and they live off a meager budget and they wear sackcloth and ashes. Bologna sauce. You all are evangelists. Amen. You all have the gospel in you. You all have the ability to speak prophetic words. Paul says, of all the spiritual gifts, choose prophecy. Encourage, comfort, and strengthen people. Y'all can do that. You don't need a degree. You don't need to have doctor behind your name. You don't need anything hanging on the wall. You don't need to go to a seminar. You just need to trust and say, Holy Spirit, speak through me. Let me be a conduit of your grace today. So as he's speaking to Timothy, he's saying, do the work of the evangelist. Now, this was a calling. Timothy was set aside for a purpose, which is a little bit different. An office of evangelist was probably different from just day-to-day evangelism. But when we're reading this, we're also reading the principles of God that we need to take away. And we're being encouraged to be evangelistic. How do we share the gospel with people? What's the good news of Jesus Christ for you today? What do you need to hear? What do you need to hear? I'll tell you this, the scriptures, if you haven't heard it yet, I'll tell it to you again. That's my job as the preacher. Tell it to you again, tell it to you one more time, and tell it to you while I close, right? And you're hoping that I'm getting close to the close part. God hears your prayers. God responds to your needs. Even in the worst times, the greatest brokenness, and the most desperate cries, he hears you and responds. So, for Timothy, he's reminding him, keep the faith, baby. Be sober-minded. Suffering is going to come. Trust that there's suffering because people don't like it when they see the favor of God on you. My friend Jan Nell used to say all the time, Psalm 512, live it for yourself, read it for yourself, say it for yourself over and over again. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and his goodness surrounds me like a shield. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and his goodness surrounds me like a shield. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and his goodness surrounds me like a shield. You know, I need that desperately when I have no words to say to somebody who's climbed right up in my face and is saying, this stuff that you believe is crap. And I want to go, I don't agree. Sometimes I want to fight back. Sometimes that person pushes my buttons. But I said, in myself, Spirit of the Lord God. Why do I say that? It's not because of Yanel. It's because Yanel gave me a scripture to hold on to. And his word is true, and his word is abiding, and his word has power. And in his word, we can hang on to things that we've learned so that in the moments that we most need it, the Holy Spirit brings that word up. God's promise to us in this passage from Timothy is that the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack that he brings on me and bring me to his heavenly kingdom. That there's laid up for me, for you, a crown of righteousness. I don't know about you, but when I spoke that word over this Springer's son when he was being baptized, that he would be an oak of righteousness. I'm not expecting him not to go through his adolescent years with some kind of struggle or pushing back, trying to discover himself. But the Lord pointed me to that word so that he would grow up to be an oak of righteousness. But at the end of his life, that is going to be God's to put on him. God will raise that up in him. The character that he grows into, we pray, will be that he's an oak of righteousness. But what Paul was saying to Timothy right here is what is set for you, what the Lord wants to dress you in, all of you, because of the life you've lived in Christ, because of the character that you've taken on, because of the discipline you had in reading his word and studying and praying and loving his people, being an evangelist, there's a crown of righteousness waiting for you. You see, Paul's life teaches the victory not of avoiding hardship, but remaining faithful through it. The finish line of faith is not found in applause. Let me say that again. The finish line is not found in applause, but God's abiding assurance. His promises are true. Imagine a runner nearing the end of a marathon, blistered, weary, yet determined. Paul's testimony reminds us that faithfulness is not a sprint, but steady endurance toward the finish line where Christ himself waits to give us the victor's crown. That's the picture Paul wants to remind Timothy of. Jesus reminds us that God listens to our prayers. When he gives us this story from the gospel this morning, and you hear this arrogance that's being touted, I pray this way, I do this stuff, and gee, aren't I terrific? It sounds like some terribly overwrought self-help therapy. Aren't I the best Pharisee on the land? And his reminder to us is that we need to trust not in our performance, but in God's mercy. That we need to change in ourselves, pleading from our performance, pleading from the things that we look like we're looking good from, to saying to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me. You see, that was the primary difference between the two thieves on the cross. One was saying, hey, buddy, if you're really Messiah, get us down from here. You can save us. It's nothing to you. It was taunting. It was the devil's whisper that always says, oh, it's not that big a deal. Just go ahead and you can apologize to God for it later, right? What he's saying here is the other, the humble thief, chose the better way. Like Mary at the feet of Jesus. It wasn't that Martha's work didn't need to be done. I think Martha and Thomas and stories like that get a really short sheet. The reality is Mary chose a better way. The thief on the cross said, Lord, I don't deserve anything. I bring to you exactly what I have. Nothing. But when you get to your kingdom, will you remember me? Wow. Just to be remembered by the living God. We, in our desperation, can say, Lord, I got nothing. My body's falling apart. My voice is not so great. My bank accounts are empty and my credit cards are maxed. I got nothing. Just remember me. You see, in the midst of our humility, we come to the Lord pleading only for his grace, not for recognition. In ancient Israel, tax collectors were despised as traitors. Yet this man beats his chest and cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the prayer that God hears, a prayer that changes a heart and through it, the world. So what do we get from this? Well, Jeremiah teaches confession restores covenant. The psalmist taught that longing for the Lord becomes our strength. Paul teaches that faithfulness outlasts our failures. Jesus teaches us that humility leads us to justification. So when our soul bows low, when our face is to the ground before the living God, heaven comes near us. You know, I remember being, how do I say this nicely? Rebuked for singing that song that talks about heaven leans down and gives us a sloppy wet kiss. Because that's not the decorum we ought to have in worship. And some of you may have been offended by that line. But to me, it's the beauty of that picture that I saw of Jesus with the children at his feet. It is the realness of God just lavishing his love on his children. It's that friend that comes up and gives you a wet willy. You know what a wet willy is? Somebody licks their finger, gets it all gummy and wet, and sticks it in your ear. Well, that's love. May not feel like love, but when God kisses his people, when he leans over to bless us, he wants to kiss us, not like a little peck on the cheek. He wants to throw his arms around us. He, like the father of the prodigal son, doesn't hold back. He's not embarrassed by hiking up his skirt and throwing off his sandals and running to his son and say, kill the fatted calf. We're partying tonight. Bring me a ring, a robe, new sandals. My son was lost, but now he's found. So let's come as those who know our need and lift our eyes to the giver of grace and pray the one prayer that always opens heaven's ear. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And in that prayer, may we find humility and hope. Amen? Amen. Father, we come before you, broken by our lives and our inability to fully obey, fully respond, fully live into who we were intended to be. And yet you call us sons and daughters of the Most High. We bless you. We thank you. We praise you for the abundance of your grace. And we pray that we walk humbly in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.